Good morning to everybody. Glad to be back. Spend walking around in the hills of Tennessee and enjoying that. And I have to say, with a little smile, as we were hearing that it was snowing here in the first part of May, and we're just grateful for God's kindness and mercy. We're also very grateful to be back at home with you. As we open up God's Word this morning, let's take a moment and cause our hearts to think that for the next 40 minutes or so, we're going to think about what God says to us from His Word, which is true. Some very important truths that we'll see this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. What a great privilege we have to come into Your presence, to sing hymns and choruses of praise and worship to You, to give You the honor and the glory that You deserve, to give praise to Jesus Christ who died for us and made purification for our sin. We thank You, Father, for the Spirit of God who works within us and convicts us and guides us and leads us and help us respond properly to Your truth. So now, Lord, for these next moments, we pray that You would help us focus. Sometimes it's hard. We have things that we thought about yesterday, things that we have on our schedule tomorrow. But help us for this time to focus on what You want us to see in Your Word. And we thank You for what we'll learn. In Jesus' name, amen. We find that the subject of angels is extremely interesting to us and rather fascinating. I suppose, I don't know how many hundreds of sermons and Bible studies you have heard, but I think you'd probably take one hand and count the number of sermons you heard on angels, and you probably have a couple of fingers that are left. Our main problem is not that we are fascinated with them, but our main problem is we are rather ignorant. And as our custom, this little clicker doesn't want to work at the very beginning, so don't know what's wrong. It's on and batteries and all right. So would you take your Bibles as we think about this and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We know really only a little bit. We have hints here and there in Scripture of these strange creatures that are up there and that are down here and they're surrounding us, but we can't see them. Sometimes angels come to our attention at special times of the year, like at Christmas time. Okay, you see Christmas angels, and they're on cards, they're on brochures, they're all over the place at Christmas, on cardboard tops and rooftops and on display. We also have, a couple months later, another holiday, Valentine's Day. And of course, the angels at Valentine's Day are rather strange creatures. They are babies, they are fat, and they are typically naked. They have bows, and they have arrows, and they have little tiny wings, and who knows what they are, but they're little strange creatures. We call them angels. But unfortunately, angels are more of a decoration and entertainment to us than we really realize. I made a list of places where I've seen angels, on ordination certificates, in Renaissance art, on tombstones, on the walls of nurseries, in jewelry and Bible covers. Now, if we ever take angels seriously, it's in one of two cases. One is what we call a guardian angel, not a biblical term, but I think a biblically taught truth. And thank goodness your children, and I'm thankful for them, for my grandchildren, because they have a lot of work protecting those little active creatures from great harm, keeping them from injury. Maybe some of you remember, if you remember anything in history in World War II, there's a story of a man named Captain Rickenbacker. He was part of the war effort, and he was shot down over the South Pacific. He wound up in a life raft with his crew. Most of the crew didn't survive. The mayor of New York at that time, Mayor LaGuardia, asked the entire city to pray for the safe rescue of Captain Rickenbacker. And his rescue was almost a miracle, as he lived for weeks on that tiny raft. And after he was interviewed, when he was rescued, here's what he said. He said, "This is the part I would hesitate to tell, except that there were six other witnesses that saw it with me. A seagull came out of nowhere and landed on my head. And I reached up and very gently, I killed him. And then we divided him, and we ate every bit of him, even the little bones. They saved our lives, and nothing tasted so good to us. That seagull saved the lives of me and my companions. Now, later on, several years later, Billy Graham asked Captain Rickenbacker to speak, because he heard that the Spirit of God used that experience in his life to actually bring him to salvation in Jesus Christ. And Rickenbacker said to that thousands of people at that stadium, he said, "I have no explanation other than God sent me one of his angels to rescue us." Now, there's probably some of you skeptics out there saying, "Oh, Bob, good grief. I mean, there are thousands and millions of seagulls in the Pacific Ocean. Don't read angels into that." Maybe not. Maybe yes. It could have been. There's another kind of angel that maybe we hear about, which is probably not particularly biblical, but there's some biblical truth in it. A lot of times there are biblical truths and things, but there are also some error. That's the, we call him the death angel. Scripture gives many passages where angels are the ones responsible for the killing of people, and there's even a story about an angel taking people to the presence of the Lord. So that has arisen and become somewhat a myth that contains some truth, that a death angel comes and dispatches you to come to the place of your eternal home with Christ. I tell you, I've listened to people talk. I've listened to people tell of their experience of thinking that has happened to one of their relatives. I don't know what to think. I'm not going to argue with people who say that's happened to them. I'm not going to affirm what that is. But Peter Marshall, a pastor of the last century, very well known, he tells a story. He tells a story of the Merchant of Baghdad. Now, I'm sure this is fictional, so don't come up and tell me later that this is a little bizarre. But he's got a story about the Merchant of Baghdad, whose servant was down in the marketplace one morning. And he came back rather agitated. His face was white. And he asked hurriedly if he could borrow his master's horse and gallop away. The master said, "Well, why? What's wrong? What have you seen?" The servant responded, "I was in the marketplace today, and I saw this woman who jostled me. And while I looked at her, she looked at me rather strange. And I believe that she was my death angel. She made a threatening gesture. I'm scared to death. I need to ride to Samarra on your horse and escape that angel." And of course, the master granted him that request. Later that afternoon, the marketplace, the master was in the same place that the servant was earlier, and he saw that same woman in the crowd. And he walked up to her and he said, "Why did you make that threatening gesture to my servant?" She said, "It wasn't a gesture. It was a shock of surprise, for I was amazed to see him here in Baghdad. You see, I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." It's rather interesting. And God is timing in his own way. He uses his angels to carry out his plan. But with all that, who knows what, and some truth in there, we have God's truth in front of us in Hebrews chapter 1. There's no book so complete, there's no source of truth that we need than what we have in God's Word. I have a whole set of theology books, and in one of there's quite a couple of hundred pages on the theology of angels, angelology. A very serious, intelligent study of what we can learn in Scripture about angels. It would be very easy for me to take some time and go through the whole topic of angels here in Hebrews chapter 1 and get kind of sidetracked. But when I read the text, I want you to know this, that the main theme here is not angels. Even though Mark read to us about angels, the main theme is Christ. The main subject in the book of Hebrews is the person of Jesus Christ. Well, then what in the world are you talking about angels to us for? Let me remind you that the writer to Hebrews is writing to a group of persecuted believers who are hanging on to their faith by their fingernails, who are beginning to drift away from their faith, who are scared to death because some of their loved ones have been martyred, some of them had gone through times of persecution, some people had jumped off the bridge and defected, and some are giving thought to maybe this is a decision we made foolishly. And so the letter to the Hebrews is written to them to encourage them to maintain their faith in Christ. So the reader is saying to the Hebrew Christians, Jesus Christ is superior. He is the best. Stay on the bridge. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Don't neglect him. He is superior to the prophets. And we saw that the last time we were in Hebrews in the first three verses. And now we're going to see here that he's even superior to angels. And that is the point in verses 4 to 14 and into chapter 2. Jesus Christ is superior. Now, many of us don't know that much about what Scripture teaches about angels, but the Jewish readers had a lot of information about angels. They cut their teeth on stories about angels in the Torah. Many times Moses alludes to angels in this passage or that. We hear about the angel of the Lord. And all the way through the prophets, there are mentions here and there of angels. The psalmist writes of angels many times in the book of Psalms. But then, as the Jewish nation practiced, they began to add a little bit of additions to the truth. As you, if you remember, they embellished the law a little bit, extended it some way. They began to have some fictional stories about angels. And their view began to wander from Scripture. They had some rather far out, interesting views of angels. So the author of Hebrews he maintains that he needs to come back to the truth about what is true about angels. And if the writer of Hebrews is going to prove that Jesus is the best, he has to prove to these Jewish believers that Christ is superior to angels. And that becomes the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. He sets to do that in a very powerful and a very effective way. What he does to prove that Christ is better than angels is he gathers seven passages from the Old Testament and he weaves them together. And I'll tell you, his argument right here is this: as powerful, as important, as intriguing as angels may be to us, Jesus Christ is the best. He is superior. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll tell you, when I study these verses, they're rather difficult. They are truly what you might call the meat of the word. To understand them, you need to study hard. You need to listen very carefully. If what I say this morning, and I hope I can say it simply and clearly, then the Holy Spirit has used my mouth and God has answered my prayer. Just remember, we're looking at some rather deep truth. I'm going to try to give you the basic picture, but we really could spend weeks and weeks on some of the detail that's here. But let me just give you an overview as we begin to look at this section. Look with me at verse 7, for example. It says, he calls angels winds, and he calls them a flame of fire. Well, what is the analogy, the metaphor? How are angels like winds? Well, we could say many things. They're invisible. They're rather unpredictable. But they're mostly known because they're what? They're fast. And they move here and there. Well, what about fires? He's compared to fire. Fire is a picture of great, great power. Fires are powerful. So angels, they're swift. They're powerful. But the description that intrigues me the most about angels here is in verse 14, where God calls them his ministers. In chapter 1, verse 14, he asks the question, are these angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Now, he called them ministers in verse 7, and he calls them ministering spirits in verse 14. Now, I know most of you know Scripture pretty well. This is not the normal Greek word for minister or servant, which is our word for deacon, diakonos. Servants. That's a word that describes service from people to people. But this is a rather unusual word, a little bit different. I think you'll probably be able to... Okay, there it is up there. The word that is used here is liturgos. The word actually that we have, liturgy, comes from that word. So angels are workers from heaven to earth. servants, diakonos, is people to people. Liturgical is from heaven to earth. And they can be seen. If you know your Bible, there are a few times, not many, where people have been able to see angels. They can be manifest in physical form. In such cases, the biblical record records that. Even later in this book, we'll read in chapter 13, verse 2, where the author says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Well, why shouldn't you? Well, he says, because some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, have you ever had somebody come over to your house? And maybe that's an angel that God has for you. See, we have no reason to deny that that could happen today. This is not something that was saved for the Old Testament, but God's angels are still serving people today. And even though our American empirical, analytical mind kind of wants to push this to us to the side, I think we need to be very careful. Angels are ministering spirits from heaven to God's people on earth. And what a deacon is to be to a local church and serving the body of Christ, angels are God's messengers from heaven to serve his people. And one more thing I see here in verse 14 is they are sent out. The word that's used there is the word apostle. Apostello. They are sent out by God. They're sent forth from heaven to minister to God's people here on earth. And that's still their job. A couple more little anecdotes I want to share with you. In my study, I came across another probably fictional story, but this person claims that it's true. His name was Dr. Mitchell. He was a celebrated neurologist in Philadelphia. He'd gone to bed after an especially tiring day, and he was all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, he was awakened by a knock on the door. The knock kept going, wouldn't stop. So he opened it up, and he saw this little girl, poorly dressed, with wet clothes. And she told him that her mother was home and very, very sick. And she begged him to come over and see her. It was a bitterly cold, very snowy night. And though he was bone tired, Dr. Mitchell found some sympathy in his heart for this little girl. He got dressed and he followed. And as his report goes, he found the mother desperately ill with pneumonia. And after arranging for her medical care, he complimented the sick woman on the intelligence and the persistence of her daughter. The woman looked at him strangely and said, "My daughter died a month ago. Her clothes were over in that closet." And he walked over to the closet and he saw the coat and the hat that the little girl had worn, totally dry. Now, this guy says this actually happened. What in the world is that? I have no explanation. One more. It comes from a man that I respect highly. His name is Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. He was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, and he wasn't one prone to exaggeration. But he told the story when he was passing through Louisiana, going to speak from Texas into Alabama. He was in the middle of a terrible rainstorm, and he had a preaching engagement he had to get to. He was sleeping. He said, "Lord, I need a companion right now. I need somebody to be with me so I stay awake on the journey." Well, my wife and I just had a long journey, and I didn't need an angel. I had somebody right there governing my speed and every last move I made. But when you're traveling alone, you may need some help. So around the corner, he comes and he sees a person standing out hitching a ride. So he pulls over and invites the person in. And a conversation came. They introduced themselves by first names. And he discovered that this person that he picked up was a child of God, and they had great fellowship. And when they came to the turning point where they were going to depart, the driver said, "Let's just stop for a cup of coffee." And they had a good time of fellowship there at the little coffee shop. And then left. He realized, the driver realized, that he hadn't gotten the last name. So he went back to the cafe, and he asked the waitress, "Do you remember which way my friend left?" And she said, "What man? I wondered why you ordered two cups of coffee for yourself." Well, he got back in the car and he realized the man, when he had gotten the first time in the middle of the rainstorm, his clothes were all dry. Again, strange, interesting. Do those things happen? Who knows? That's not the purpose of Hebrews. The purpose is to show us angels are swift and angels are powerful, but angels are typically tools of the work of Christ. It's Christ that we've read about in Hebrews 1. It's Jesus Christ who's the radiance of his glory. It's Christ who's the exact representation of God's nature. No angel is ever called to fill that role. It is Christ who upholds all of the word by the word of his power. And now the writer gets pretty specific. In verses 4 and 5, he gives us reasons why Christ is superior to angels. So look at them with me, beginning in verse 4. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name of Jesus is more excellent, more superior than the name angel. And here's the reason why. Verse 5 tells us, the word for, because. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? To which of the angels did God ever say, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son? And the writer here is gathering two Old Testament quotations to draw a contrast. There was never an angel to whom the Father said, you're my son. There was never an angel that God said, sit at my right hand. There was never an angel that God said, I am your father. Take this position of authority next to me. That was never ever said to an angel. That was only said to the Son of God. C.S. Lewis observed this. He said, what we make with our hands is always different from us, but what we beget with our body is the dearest thing to us because it's part of us. That's right on the mark. If you're an artist, you might be able to paint beautiful pictures, do great things with clay, and make turn into a masterpiece of art. But it's no way as precious to you as your son or your daughter. So here, the author says, to which of the angels did the Father say, you are the delight of my existence? Only to his son. My son is at my right hand. By the way, if you're interested in how this might apply to the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses are destroyed by this verse. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ, that Jesus, is really Michael, the created archangel. They identify him that way. This verse basically tells you that is untrue. To which one of the angels did he ever say, my son? The implication is to none of them. No one else had that relationship. First reason Jesus is superior to angels is because he has a relationship with God the Father that is intimate. And he has a better name than they do. He bears the name Son of God. No angels ever refer to as God or deity. Except for you that know your scriptures very well, there are portions in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is really the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first reason he's better than angels, he had a better name. The second one is he's the object of worship. Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he tells all the angels, let God's angels worship him. I can picture this. It's almost as if the Father is escorting his son into the presence of the angels and saying, all you angels, you need to worship him. He is superior to you because he is the object of your worship. By definition, we worship those who are superior to us. You don't worship someone who is inferior to you. And you never, ever read in Scripture the Son of God worshiping anything. You read of angels that are worshiping the Son. Again, when it comes to heaven, we have some rather strange thoughts about what heaven might be like. I don't know, people talk about heaven like you're going to be walking around in the clouds. I don't know about you, that doesn't particularly thrill me about heaven. We hear about walking on golden streets, buildings that never tarnish, and And we have harps for some reason. I can't think of anything I'd rather not do than sit on the cloud and play a harp. I mean, there are a lot more things I'd like to think of to do. And I've kind of realized that some of those pictures, you know, they take a little grain of truth and they make 99% error out of that. But you know what is the most important thing in heaven? Listen carefully. The thing that we're going to do for eternity, we are going to worship Christ. We're going to worship the Son of God. And if you find your prayer life getting a little bit sleepy, and you find your time in God's Word getting a little bit draggy, I'm going to suggest to you that you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 5, and you practice what you're going to be doing for eternity in heaven. Because that passage not only describes worship of the Father, worship to the Father by the angels, but it talks about how fantastic that praise is going to be. The angels are always willing and ready to worship Him. Human beings, we're not always so ready. So we're going to take, are you okay if we take like a couple moments in practice? Like practice for heaven? Okay, I'm going to have you read with me, okay? And I want you to watch the words here. So we're going to start with Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to want you to read together. Let's go. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of thousands and thousands of thousands. Now, what does that mean? What's that number? Well, I checked this week. The debt of the United States government is $31 trillion. There's no multiple number here. I mean, this is like thousands times thousands times thousands. So there's an innumerable number of angels fluttering around the throne giving praise to the Lamb of God. What are they saying? Okay, ready to come back in? You're not done yet. Let me read this first phrase. Saying with a loud voice. Can we do that? Can you? Well, let's stop. Can we do that? A loud voice? Now, don't be reading like this. Okay. Loud means loud. You know, some of those hymns this morning were loud. You read the Psalms, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's not a joyful little whisper, it's loud. So, are you ready? Loud. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now we can be quiet here. It's the narrative part. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, now back to loud, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said what? Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Now, I know that's heaven. Okay, I don't know some of those other things. That's there. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, made a statement I love. He said, if Jesus Christ be not God, then heaven will be filled with idolaters. Okay, let that sink in your mind. Because Jesus Christ is God. There's no idolatry in heaven. He is superior because he's the object of the worship of God's angels. Those creatures created by the word of his mouth worship him day and night, forever and ever. Reason number three. Why is Christ better than angels? His authority is greater. I guess I have to leave a lot out here, but this is verses 7 to 12. This is a little study out of the Old Testament using New Testament references. I'll try to be clear. I just want to give you the main point of the angels. He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible never specifically says that Jesus is God. Here's one. There's a lot of others, but here's one. He says, the Father says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. I'm sure many of us had a chance to look at the coronation of a king. yesterday, and all of the pageantry and all of the pomp. Take what you saw there and multiply that by infinity, and that's what's going on here. His throne, his scepter, his throne is his rule. His scepter is his authority, and he's going to rule forever and ever in righteousness. No angel ever had a throne. No angel ever had authority. No angel ever had a kingdom. Jesus Christ is superior to angels because he's got both. Let's read on verse 9. He says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." I think there the term companions is a reference to angels. "Above those who surround you in worship are your companions, your heavenly companions in heaven, the angels." And it's angels that are worshiping the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when you read Scripture, you'll see many appearances of angels, and they can take on any number of forms. They can be seraphim, they can be very tall, they can ride in invisible chariots of fire and perform activity that are beyond our imagination. But they're only servants. They're only doing the bidding of the Father. And it's Christ who's sitting on the throne, holding his scepter, the sovereign king of the universe. Now in verse 10, we're able to relate a little bit better because we come down to this planet, what we can see. And keep thinking with me about his authority when we go to verse 10. He's then, "You," talking about his son, "you, Lord, you lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That's Jesus, the Son of God. See, this verse tells me that Jesus Christ is the one the Father chose to be creator of the universe. Our world, our planet, our solar system, our galaxy, work of our creator, Christ. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, doesn't it really seem that creation was like pretty simple? Like light, there's light, stars, there's done. I mean, we have a hard time doing the smallest thing, but okay, animals, birds, here it's done. I mean, God made it all. Christ made it, and it came out rather easily. No big deal. Stars, they're there. That's the power of the Son of God. Just his word made creation, and it was done. What angel ever did that? What angel ever created anything, even an atom of material? And if that interests us, look at verse 11. He says, "They," referring to the things of creation, he says, "they will perish. But you," talking to the Son, talking about Christ, "you remain." See, creation begins to perish. Physicists have given a term for that. It's called the second law of thermodynamics, which is, by the way, the law that evolutionists must deny because it doesn't prove their argument of evolutionary development. The second law of thermodynamics says that there's a degenerative power, a faculty in the universe. That means everything is wearing down. Everything is falling apart. Everything is slowing. Everything is getting more weary. Now, if you don't know that, look in the mirror tomorrow. We get a little older, and time passes, and things that you used to do, you don't do so well. I mean, this was our first trip back to Tennessee in probably 6 or 7 years, and 12 hours in the car. Man, I was ready to die when I got out of that car. I'm thinking, why can't I do that anymore? That's what he has. He is great in his authority. Look at verse 11. The universe, the outer space, all that God has created, they will perish. And it says, "They will perish, but you, my son, you'll remain." Rest of creation, they'll wear out like a garment, just like some clothes that you roll up and give to goodwill. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But not the son. Look at verse 12. "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." See, Jesus is not subject to change. He doesn't age. He made all of the things. These things are wearing down. That's part of the curse. That's part of the fall. But Jesus Christ is permanently the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know if you can really realize how important that truth is. But you will if you're in the middle of a crisis, if you're in the middle of a hectic week, busy, hassled lifestyle, and you need him, and you want the God of the universe to give his attention to you, guess what's never going to happen? He's never going to say, I'm pretty busy right now. Take a number, and I'll get back to you when I can. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That cannot be said about angels. Jesus Christ is eternal. Angels have everlasting life. There's a difference between eternal. Eternal means there's no beginning and there's no end. Jesus had no beginning and no end. We have, according to John 3:16, we have whosoever believeth may have everlasting life. We began, we will never end. But angels are like us. They were created and they will continue on. So let's look at one. Boy, I'm behind here. Okay. Number four, his position and purpose. This is our last contrast we'll see. Verse 13 and 14. His position and purpose. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your faith, for your feet? You see, this world is not just floating along. We're not hoping that someday the evil that we see around us will be in check. The plan of God, who is the sovereign king of the universe, he's in control, and there's the destination there. And even though in our day it seems that evil is winning, Jesus Christ will be on the throne when all his enemies will be brought to his footstool. I mean, you can count on it. That's what God has said. The injustice, the sin, the arrogance, the pride, the depravity will all be brought to his footstool, the place where no angel has ever sat. He is the final judge. He is the God of the universe. And then the author wraps up his thoughts with a positive comment about angels, and I'm kind of glad he's done that, because he doesn't want us to go all the way to discredit them. But he comes back to the verse we looked at earlier in verse 14, that his angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. I got a lot here, but we'll ask you just a simple question. Who are the ones who inherit salvation? That's a fastball down the middle of the plate. You'll hit a home run. Who's going to inherit salvation? Somebody talk to me. We are God's children. And I think it would blow our minds if we would actually be able to see some of the things that God is doing through his servants who are ministering to us, and we can't see it. I've been enjoying a time of my devotion through the Old Testament historical books, and just this maybe last week or two, 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha's there. He has a servant. Servant scared to death, sees the Syrian army all around, and there's these two little guys up on a hill. Elisha's, no big deal. Guy's looking, well, it's no big deal to you. I mean, there's two of us. There's thousands of people. Remember what Elisha prays? Open up his eyes. And what did he see? Thousands of angels surrounding them with fiery swords. Scares those Syrians off. I mean, that's what angels do. We don't get to see that like the servant did, but that's what they do. So quickly, let's look at a couple of applications, and then we'll finish. Angels kind of pique our curiosity. What we want to know about them. God's word is the source of truth we need. I mean, I want to be clear here. The greatest, the last revelation that we need to see, the final word from God is Christ. No angel is needed for us to be more enlightened. We don't seek any enlightenment from an angel. We don't pray and ask God to show us his angels. We don't make an object of worship out of any angels. Let them do their thing. Okay, whether you recognize them or not, don't fall into the trap that's in our culture that gives way more attention than they need. Don't fall into the trap that the first century Jewish believers and unbelievers were in. Don't overplay their hand. Worship the Son of God as he's revealed in the Word of God. Second, we get second and third here. Angels may serve us outwardly. It's only the Holy Spirit who ministers in us. You're never going to deal with an angel working in the soul, in the heart of people. They come and help bodily needs, physical needs, but they don't transform a life. They don't carry your hurts to the throne of God. It's the Spirit of God, John 16, that's our comforter. It's the Spirit of God who comforts us and comes alongside us in our need. He's in you. He ministers through you. God lives inside of you. No angelic creature takes that role. The number three, angels can shield your body physically, but it's only Christ who can give you salvation. It's only Christ who can bring you to heaven. It's easy to forget, but we need to remember that angels have never experienced salvation. They cannot comprehend the truth of the grace of God. I mean, I can almost imagine when Christ came down and the Spirit of God convicted you and you came to Christ, the angels went, you? That person? That person is now transformed? Look at that. Watch that. They don't understand. They're wired in a way that they've never received the grace of God. They can't enter into the experience that we have of being rescued out of the penalty of our sin and given to us the promise of eternal life. There's an old gospel song that I want to use as we close. Don't have to sing it, but you can read along with me. It's a song that goes, "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings." It's a great thought. They fold their wings. They stand back in awe. They don't understand why God would love creatures who rebelled against him like we are. Yep, God may use an angel to intervene in your life at some time, but that's not what's important. What's important is your faith and your trust placed in the person of Christ. Let's bow together for just a moment. Before I pray, let me just speak to you while your eyes are closed. We didn't come to learn about angels, to share stories. We're here to declare the name of Jesus Christ and the power that Christ works through his gospel. We're here to adore him. We're here to understand the work of Christ in our hearts. And again, I don't know what's going on in your heart, but if you're here this morning and in your entire life you have never acknowledged your rebellious nature, your acts of defiance against the God of the universe, you don't need an angel to help you. You need Christ. Christ loved you so much, he gave his life for you. And the Spirit of God wants you to acknowledge your sinfulness and cause your heart to turn around in repentance and run in faith to Christ, claiming the gift of eternal life. And whatever you catch this morning, I want to make sure you catch this important idea, that if you come to Christ, no matter what you've done, it makes no difference how bad you think your sin has been. He's here. He's ready to forgive you. And all you need to do is come to him in repentance and in faith and say, "Christ, I believe you. I confess my sin. I acknowledge my rebellion, and I want to come to Christ, my God and my Savior, who can forgive my sin once and for all." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory we have in Christ. We thank you for his power. We thank you for his work. We're thankful for the book of Hebrews that over and over and over again tells us that Christ is the best and that we need to trust him. We need to lean on him. We need to know him. And Father, I pray for anyone this morning who may not know Christ, they might come to a saving faith in him, acknowledging their sin, and coming to the Lord Jesus. with faith. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We thank you. We pray that you'll take your word and teach us for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we're dismissed in song.
I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing.